Brother Jeff has requested that we read from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38, till the end of the chapter. We are getting older. It's hard to believe sometimes where I'm at. Actually pushing 60. It seems like I'm in my mind. I want to think I'm still in my 20s, but has a way of getting away from us. But I'm thankful that for many of those years, I had a godly, loving mother. I knew would always be there until the Lord took her. So I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I also have been blessed with a godly, loving mother of my children. So what a blessing mothers are in our lives. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. For all who are able, we would ask that you would kneel for prayer.
The time was the late summer of 1757. The place was Berks County, Pennsylvania, just south of Blue Mountain, close to what is now Chartlesville. And actually, it was on the grounds of what is the old Roadside America, a farm there. In 1757, the British were at war with the French in what we now call the French and Indian War. Some of the Native Americans of the east of Pennsylvania and Ohio and New York had allied themselves with the French. The owner of this farm was an Amish man named Jacob Hostetler. Jacob Hostetler was an immigrant. He had come over to the United States in, I believe, 1738. He and his wife and three of his children were at home. Two of his children were grown and married and didn't live there anymore. But he was there with his sons, there was a younger Jacob, and there was Joseph and Christian. They were in their teens. There was a daughter and then his wife. They were all there. On the night of September 19th, their dog started barking during the night. And so the younger Jacob went to the door to see what was happening. When he opened the door, he was shot through the leg. And he fell back inside, managed to barricade the door. They realized they were under attack from Native Americans. There were several guns in the house. They had ammunition in the house. Joseph and Christian wanted to use the guns to shoot back at their attackers to defend the family. But Jacob, the father, following the non-resistant beliefs of the Amish, refused to allow them to defend themselves with these weapons. By morning, younger Jacob, Jacob's wife, and their daughter were killed and scalped. Jacob the father and his two sons, Joseph and Christian, had been taken captive and were carried away. They ended up at Lake Erie, then they were separated into three different bands of Native Americans. The father, Jacob, escaped his captors and managed to make his way home in 1758. After the war was over, Joseph was returned to his family in either 1762 or 1763, and Christian came home in 1765. The son, Joseph, all his life maintained that if their father had allowed them to shoot back that night, they could have driven off the attackers. The question is, was Jacob, the father, right in not allowing his sons to defend themselves? And then the other question is, what would you have done? I'll acknowledge the obvious here. I'm not planning to preach on Mother's Day this morning. I think you already figured that out. I do want to try to keep that in mind, though, this morning, that many of you have plans. But this is a topic that has been on my mind in follow-up to two messages that I have preached recently. First one was back in December. On December 5th in the evening, I preached on non-resistance, the draft, and alternative service. And there were some questions afterward and some discussion, and a lot of the discussion was around that question of what if? What would you do if this happened? The second sermon that this goes back to is from January the 9th in the morning on the kingdom of God. What I would like to do this morning is look at some objections that people have to non-resistance, or maybe some questions or hesitations that they might have about non-resistance, specifically about different situations that might come up. Are there exceptions to being non-resistant? What about the difficult cases in non-resistance, and what would I do if I were challenged? Obviously, there's not everything that can be said will be said this morning, but I'll try to cover some things that I am finding helpful in helping me to understand this. And I want to give credit to a Mennonite theologian for some of this, John Howard Yoder. And just a note, if you look into this, you'll find some things that were revealed about John Howard Yoder's life that weren't consistent with his teaching. But I don't think that those inconsistencies affect what he said in this area. Now, since those two sermons were foundational for what I want to look at this morning, I want to briefly review some of the main points of those sermons. The first is the sermon on the kingdom of God. The Bible teaches, especially the New Testament teaches, that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world, and it has its own ruler, the King Satan. And even though we don't always think that everything looks like it's under satanic power, Satan is the king of this world. His kingdom is opposed to the kingdom of God, whose king is Jesus. And the message of the gospel is that Jesus came to establish his kingdom. He is already king. He is already holding all authority. But until he returns, the world is in rebellion against him. When you and I believed in Jesus Christ, we became citizens of the kingdom of God, Colossians 1:13. And when we were transferred into his kingdom, that meant that we had a new allegiance to Jesus Christ. We have a new set of laws to follow, the New Testament, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And one thing especially in those new laws is that Jesus has given us a new way to fight. The world uses guns and bombs in their fight. Jesus says, fight with love. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. The second foundation for this is on non-resistance. The teaching of non-resistance comes from the scripture that Brother Duane read, also from Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. And then Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, those are the clearest passages that teach non-resistance, but there are many other references to non-resistance throughout the New Testament. Being non-resistant means that when an evil person intends to harm us, Jesus tells us not to retaliate but instead to love the evil one. Not retaliate, but love. And non-resistance is more than non-violence. Non-resistance is more than just pacifism. Non-resistance is those, but it is also loving our enemies. That is what makes it the crucial difference. And I want to look at Luke chapter 6 for this. And notice the contrasts. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Verse 27, your enemies hate you. Jesus says, love them. Verse 28, your enemies curse you. Jesus says, say good things about them and pray for them. Verse 29, Jesus says, your enemies hit you on the one cheek. Jesus says, offer the other. Verses 30, 31, it continues, especially in verse 31, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Verse 35, love ye your enemies. This is the crucial difference between nonviolence and non-resistance. And I realized as I was preparing for this message, once again, the grace of God. We talked a little bit about this morning, of how you grow in Christ. The Holy Spirit continues to show you areas that you didn't realize you were falling in. This is one that I had not understood about myself. And I realized that all my life, I have taught non-resistance, and I've tried to teach it to my children and at church. But I wasn't really non-resistant. I was non-violent. I wasn't taking seriously the command to love those who oppose you, to love your enemies. I wasn't thinking about how to do good to people who have done evil to me. And I'm thinking more about that now. And sometimes the struggles that I had with non-resistance is because I was trying to justify non-violence. And I wasn't going ahead and submitting to what Jesus said to love your enemies. You know, it's possible to not resist with violence or with force and still hope something bad's going to happen to them. Well, that's not what non-resistance really is. Non-resistance is returning the love of Christ to the ones who are doing evil to you. Non-resistance, when an evil person intends to harm us, Jesus tells us not to retaliate but to love the evil person. Now, does that come naturally to you? If it does, you've progressed a lot further in your Christian walk than I have, because that's not natural to me. That's not what the flesh in me wants to do. When somebody does something wrong to me, my natural response is to get angry. My natural response, like yesterday, when somebody just about ran into me in the crosswalk in front of Sam's Club, my first response wasn't to bless them and say good things about them. So it doesn't come naturally to be non-resistant. And when we look around and we see things like the war in Ukraine right now, which many of us believe was unprovoked and is unjust, it's natural for us to be provoked by that, to be aroused, to be offended, and to think that this has to stop, to want to do something to stop it if we can. And because of that, because of having a natural resistance to non-resistance, we question it sometimes. And so we come up with things that we wonder, well, what about this situation? Does this make a difference? And that's what I want to look at, is four of the most common questions that people have about situations where maybe non-resistance really isn't called for all the time. The first one we'll look at briefly is what people say is a biblical justification to use force. And people will say, well, the Bible tells us that we can use force righteously. They say God commanded Israel to fight. And they say God established the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And responding briefly to that, this isn't one that we're going to look at fully, responding briefly to that, just remember, God's commands in the Old Testament were for Israel. They were not for the church. We cannot take the things that were said in the Old Testament to Israel and just shift them all over into this covenant and say that they all apply to the church. All of the Bible is true. There is nothing in the Old Testament that is not true. It is equally the Word of God, but the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says this about the Old Testament, that is the interpretation that is binding on us in the church. And Jesus clearly rules out retaliation. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But," he says, "I say unto you, love your enemies." The second question that people would have about non-resistance is self-defense. You know, you always can get all sorts of answers when you Google something. And Googling something yesterday, I was looking up to see again what Augustine, the church father, had said about self-defense. And one of the results that came up says, "The Bible never rules out self-defense." And I thought, oh, really? I think that it does here. And there are a lot of believers who will say that self-defense can be justified. This is a common idea today, and I do want to caution us. In our setting, and especially with, you know, more conservative political background, what we hear from supporters of the Second Amendment often will have some effect on us also, to the extent that we think that we probably are justified in defending ourselves in this way. But to put it briefly, using force to defend ourselves rejects the teachings, the example, and the spirit of our King Jesus. And there's more that could be said there, but that's not where I want to spend my time today. The last two questions about non-resistance, where I want to spend the most time, are military service in obedience to the state and defending our families. I want to look first at military service in obedience to the state. And the argument goes like this. First, Christians benefit from a safe and stable society. That is true. And we acknowledge that. The Bible acknowledges it. We acknowledge it also. Second, that was the first premise. Second premise, Paul wrote in Romans 13 that we are to obey the government. That is also true. All of us, including non-resistant believers, acknowledge that to be true. Paul said in the same chapter that God gave the government the power of the sword to punish evil. We accept that. Non-resistance does not mean that we say that everything that the government has done in war or enforcing police actions is wrong or has been wrong. That's not what we're saying as non-resistant believers. We acknowledge that God did give the government the power of the sword to uphold right and wrong. But you take those three things and you combine them, and then the question will be asked, well, don't believers have a responsibility to serve in the military to defend the state? And they may ask a second question, what if everyone believed like you do? What kind of a world would we live in if everybody was or at least a lot of people were non-resistant? I do want to look in more detail at this because there are many people who would say, yes, I don't believe that I should use force to protect my property or to defend myself, but I do believe that if the government asks me to fight, then I should. First, I want to look at some assumptions behind this question. Don't believers have a responsibility to serve in the military to defend the state? What if everybody believed like you do? One assumption of that question is that a non-resistant disciple is not doing anything against evil. Is that true, that a loyal follower of Christ who is non-resistant is doing nothing to resist evil in society and in the world? We should be living as faithful children of the kingdom. We should be salt and light to the people around us, exerting a good influence on them. We should be living righteously so that the government isn't required to enforce right and wrong against us. We should be praying for those in authority over us. We're commanded to do that, though I think most of us probably fail in doing that as we should. We should be praying against evil. What if all who claimed to be Christians were non-resistant? Do you know that before World War II, Hitler actually had a lot of support from Lutherans and even from German Mennonites? What if the believers in Germany had practiced non-resistance fully? Would they have supported Hitler, and would Hitler have come to power? What if right now in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church, which claims to be Christian, practiced non-resistance? Would the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church, Patriarch Kirill, would he be justifying Putin's invasion of Ukraine? So if those who claim the name of Christ really were non-resistant, maybe the world would look different. And it might look different in a better way. And so we can't say that the non-resistant Christian is doing nothing. We are doing, or we should be doing, something against evil. That's the first assumption, which I believe is a false assumption. The second assumption is there are times that war may be necessary to overcome evil. Use the examples of the Old Testament. How did God sometimes bring about victory for Israel? There were trumpets and shouting at Jericho that brought down the walls. There were sounds in the night at Samaria. There was a plague against the Assyrians at Jerusalem. And there was the time that Elisha gave the Syrians a meal and sent them home full so that they didn't come back to attack anymore. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, let's go back, and I want to look at some counterarguments to that claim, that believers have a responsibility to serve in the military if they're called. Either that claim is always true, or there may be exceptions to it. Let's assume that that is always true. Let's assume that it is always true that every believer, at every time, in every place, has a responsibility to serve in the military, to defend their government if they're called to do that. If it's true for all believers at all times in all places, well, the first Christians did benefit from the stability that was brought about by the Roman army. That was the same army that overthrew Jerusalem. It was the same soldiers that persecuted Christians. If your argument is correct, Christians should have joined that Roman army and taken part in those things. If your argument is correct, German and Swiss and Dutch Anabaptists should have joined with the soldiers that persecuted their brothers. If your argument is correct that all believers in all times, in all places, have that responsibility to serve in the military, to uphold their government, then Christians should have joined in the army of the Sultan or the Ottoman Empire, who kidnapped boys from Christian families, forced them to convert to Islam, and then trained them to be soldiers to uphold his kingdom. If your argument is correct, Christians should have joined in those armies. And you might acknowledge that those things were wrong, but you might say, well, even if a Christian in the army is ordered to fight in an unjust cause, he is not responsible because he is only obeying his God-given authority. Well, it's very possible that today, this exact day, that Russian Christians are attacking their Ukrainian brothers in the Lord. Is God going to excuse them from personal responsibility for that on the excuse that Putin told me to do it? And I could use many more examples. There have to be exceptions to that. You cannot logically defend or morally defend the claim that all Christians in all places at all times have a responsibility to fight in the military. We know that there will be unjust causes that the government tells its soldiers to fight for. We know that there will be ways that soldiers will fight that are unjust. And we know that individuals can be held responsible for their conduct during war, even if they say that they were only following orders. Even the military accepts that. There has to be something higher than an obligation to obey the government. So that if the government says, you have to defend us in our army, there has to be a higher responsibility or obligation than that. What is it? What is that principle that is higher? And here we come back to the principle of two kingdoms. Ultimately, we are subject to our eternal King Jesus. When the orders of our government here, this earthly government, when its orders conflict with the orders of our King Jesus, he is our highest authority. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the apostle said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Jesus gave me my standing orders. His orders are not to fight against my enemies, but to love them. Jesus is my king. His orders prevail. And because of that, I can't fight to defend my country. The last question that I want to look at is defending the innocent, especially defending your families. What if someone broke into your house and was threatening your family? I think probably every father has considered this question. And sometimes it comes a little closer to some of us because of things that happen. They will say, do you really mean that you wouldn't try to hurt the attacker? And there's emotional power to this argument. That would come naturally to us as husbands and fathers. I want to analyze, though, some of the underlying assumptions with that and talk about it. You know, what that really assumes, there's three things that are assumed by the one asking that question. First of all, that I'm the only one who can really make any choices in this. Second assumption is that if I do try to defend my family with force, I'm going to be successful. Neither of those things is true. Everybody involved in the situation has choice. I have choice. The attacker has choice. Sometimes the victims or potential victims have choice. And here's what we often forget about. God always has a choice how he's going to act in this. And second, it isn't guaranteed that if I try to defend my family with force that I'm going to be successful. So we need to look at, are there other ways that this might turn out? Well, the one outcome is, I do nothing, absolutely nothing. I'm there, I'm passive. The attacker carries out his evil plans and he's unharmed. Possibility one. Second possibility, and this is the other one that is posited by the person asking the question, is I use force, the attacker is stopped, no other harm results. But there are other things that can be done and other things that can happen. One possibility is that someone chooses to sacrifice himself, whether it's the victim willingly yielding himself to prevent greater evil, or whether it's me sacrificing myself to protect the innocent. Is that the worst that could ever happen? Has it ever been God's will for an innocent person to give himself up for others? There might also be a way out It might be a natural way out. There might be negotiation that talks the attacker out of his evil intentions. And this does happen. That's why the police will first send in a hostage negotiator before they call in the SWAT team. The attacker might get scared. That happens too. There could be divine providence. There are credible accounts of God sending his angels to protect his people, of causing fear or blindness to come on the attacker, or physically preventing him from carrying out his intentions. So those are possibilities. There is also the possibility that I will be unsuccessful in trying to defend my family. And in fact, he will not just carry out his evil that he intended, but more evil will result. This often does happen, that the one who is trying to defend his family himself is shot and killed, or other things can happen. Bystanders can get hit. Originally, it looked like there were only two possibilities, but actually there are at least seven different ways that this could turn out. And if we look at it practically, and this is only looking at things from a practical point of view, since there's different ways that things can could turn out, maybe we should look at alternatives to the use of force. I could try God's way of loving my enemies. It's possible, and there are credible cases, examples of this happening. If the attacker truly experiences the real love of Jesus from me, not in manipulation, but in the love of Jesus flowing through me to him, he may be convicted and he may change his mind. I could ask God to act, to intervene. You know, if I step in, if I take a gun and I try to hurt the attacker who is threatening somebody, really, effectively, what I'm doing is saying, God, I don't think that you're going to do anything or that you can do anything, so I'm going to take your place in defending these people. God says, Romans 12:19, leave room for the wrath of God. I could try willingly giving myself. If the most important thing to you is to defend your family, is there a way that you could sacrifice yourself to save them? Sometimes that is possible. But those are practical ways of looking at it. But non-resistance isn't just about being practical, about trying to think of a way that we can avoid using force and still get things to turn out the way that we want them to. Because things don't always turn out the way that we want to, even as believers. And so it isn't really, we're not non-resistant for practical reasons, but for reasons of conviction. One conviction is the conviction of love. Love for the evil person, even. Love for our King Jesus, so that we would put loyalty to him and to his commands even above our natural love for our nation or for our families. There's the conviction of faith that our king knew what he was saying when he told us not to retaliate. And the faith that our king may choose to intervene if we trust him. One man wrote that when you do this, he said, there opens, usually by surprise, a door. Most of the time, this door is only visible in the last moment. One must have enough faith to run against a doorless wall. And there is also the faith that our king, for the greater purposes of his kingdom, may allow the evil one to prevail. In the end, I'm not non-resistant because I think it will work. It might not. And I want to quote here from John Howard Yoder. There is nothing irrational about Jesus' way of facing conflict, but it is not on that basis that I accept it. Neither is my acceptance of Jesus' way founded in the confidence that you can be reassured that there might be a fighting chance of a safe way through the brutal encounter. I accept Jesus' way because I confess that Jesus is Lord. I'll close with another account. In the mid-1700s, David Zeisberger, a Moravian missionary, preached to Native Americans in the American colonies in the East. Many were converted, and some of them, to avoid conflict with other Native Americans, some of the Lenape tribe, moved to Ohio and founded villages there west of Pittsburgh and south of Canton, what is now Canton, Ohio. Those Delawares continued to follow Christ, including in his teachings of being non-resistant and not taking sides in the American Revolution. In 1781, they were forced out of their villages and forced to go north. In February of 1782, because they were lacking food, they were allowed to go back to one of their villages for a while to gather up their harvest and their stored food there. They returned to the village that they had named Gnadenhutten. On March 7th of 1782, Pennsylvania militiamen surrounded the village. They falsely accused these Moravian Native Americans of aiding the British, and they decided that the next morning they were going to kill the entire band here in Gnadenhutten. Those believing Native Americans were separated by the Pennsylvanians into two longhouses. They spent their night praying and singing hymns while the Pennsylvanians got drunk on stolen communion wine. In the morning, the Lenape, 98 of them in all, with only two survivors, were slaughtered by being hit on the head with mallets and killed with tomahawks. An eyewitness account says that one soldier taunted an Indian by pretending to hold out to him a tomahawk and saying, "Here, strike me dead." And this faithful, believing Native American man said, "I strike no one dead." And the soldier swung at the Indian and chopped his arm off. All the while, the Indian kept singing hymns until another blow split his head. These are hard cases and hard questions. What would you do? What would I do? We really have no way to know for certain until we're challenged. But we do have examples such as Jacob Hostetler or the Gnadenhutten Lenape. And we especially have the example of our King Jesus. We also have his commands when he says, "Don't retaliate, but love your enemies." It's my prayer for myself and for all of us that whether it's in small issues or in great issues, our King will give us the grace and the power not to retaliate against our enemies, but to love them.
Verse of scripture that just came to me here toward the end of the sermon, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel is the same shall save it." Please stand for prayer.